Okay, we're in chapter 3 tonight, and there are a lot of things to discuss in chapter 3, and we can't discuss them all because we don't have enough time, but we're going to discuss as many as we can. I've mentioned to y'all several times that John has this wonderful little custom of adding information that helps clarify things, and there are two verses in this chapter where he does that as well, and they're greatly appreciated. Sometimes they're not really necessary, but there are those times where they enhance our understanding. One of them is in verse 24. What we have going on here is Jesus' disciples were baptizing, and we learn that in verse 22. John the Baptist's disciples were also baptizing. We learn that in verse 23. And so what John chooses to do is clarify a little bit the sequencing of all this. Keep in mind that a lot of people think that John wrote this gospel near the end of the first century, could be somewhere in the 90s. If that's the case, then he was writing about events that took place 60 years earlier. And of course, for us, it's 2,000 years earlier. So any way to clarify a possible misunderstanding is greatly appreciated. And so what he says here is, John's people were baptizing, Jesus' people were baptizing, and then in verse 24 he says, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Because a question might have come up, well, wait, I thought John was put in prison and killed. And what he's saying here is this is happening during that time when both sets of disciples were doing their baptizing. Now, another one of those verses, which is really interesting, and I mention this because I've heard this in many, many sermons. But in verse 23, he throws it in a little detail as well. It's greatly appreciated. And he says, and John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there. Interesting that he threw that in there. You know, any kind of decent scholar who knows about church history will agree that when the church first began, immersion was baptism. And in fact, saying that baptism is anything but immersion doesn't really make any sense if you understand the Greek word that baptism came from, baptizo. It means immerse. But what he says here is that John was baptizing in Enon because there was much water there. Now, centuries later, people said, well, we're going to change baptism for whatever reasons they came up with, to sprinkle a little water on somebody's head or pour a little water on somebody or what have you. But if that's what the form of baptism was, then John would not have needed much water. So this is not really a proof text for immersion, but it's obviously a piece of logic that supports the idea that when Jesus first started talking about baptism, in fact, when John first started talking about baptism, it was clearly immersion. And every scholar admits that. Sometimes they admit it while they're clenching their jaw, but then they say, well, we don't do that way anymore. Anybody want to comment on that? Just an interesting little tidbit, I think. All right, there is another verse in this passage that possibly is, if not the most well-known verse in the Bible, one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, and it's verse 16. And many of you could quote it, and it used to be that when you looked at ball games on television, there was some guy that went to all these pro football games and basketball games and held up this sign and said John 3:16. I don't see that much anymore. But anyway, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And this is a wonderful verse, just a wonderful verse, because it tells us the degree to which God loved us. And it says he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. So you can't get much more love than that. And when you think about the fact that the Creator thought about the creation and the creation's problem that we sin, and gave us an opportunity to have forgiveness of that sin and eternal life, that's an amazing thing. And this, what God did here is, he did not hold us ultimately accountable for our own sin by paying the ultimate price if we chose to believe in Christ. And what he did was, he provided the sacrifice who would pay the price for our sin. Now, when you think about it, that's an amazing thing. That's a really amazing thing. We all deserve to pay the spiritual price for sin. And what God did was he sent a sacrifice in the form of Jesus to pay that price for us. Now you think of any other world religion, and nothing touches that. Obviously, this is the true religion of God the Father. And he provided the sacrifice for our sin. It's an amazing thing. It makes you want to try harder every day to live the life of a Christian. Anybody want to comment on that? Okay, now, John 3:16 has been twisted a little bit to where it gives a distorted view. There are many people in the religious world who want to focus on the fact that John 3:16, and it clearly says this, but what people want to do is they want to focus exclusively on this and forget even the rest of the words that Jesus used in this chapter to clarify this. So it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, and they want to stop it right there. Well, is this verse not true? No, the verse is totally true. Totally true. But in the period of the Reformation, the idea of all you've got to do is believe came into fashion. And that has caught on ever since. And almost every worldly denomination out there now says all you've got to do is believe. And there's this idea of you pray the sinner's prayer, you accept Jesus into your heart, and you're saved. And anything else you want to do is kind of gravy, but that saved you right there. That is not what Jesus is saying. And I think what we ought to do is look at the things that Jesus says. It's in red, so we know he said it. I'm being a little bit facetious. But Jesus said some more about this. What does a believer do? Does a believer just say, well, I believe Jesus, come save me, and now I'm saved? And Jesus says that's not the case. Now, we have the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, and we'll look at that in more detail in a few minutes, if we have time. But here's what Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again. Okay, well, people have no problem with that. By the way, the Greek word for again could just as easily, correctly be translated anew. And if that helps you understand what Jesus is saying here, then that's fine. The Greek scholars that I read say it's either one. So it could just as easily be, I say to you, unless one is born anew, not born again. And we see that Nicodemus didn't understand what he was talking about in verse 4. But then in verse 5, okay, what is this born again thing? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now keep in mind, this is what he is saying to Nicodemus after Nicodemus said, well, how do you be born again? Do you enter in again into your mother's womb? And Jesus is saying, no, you need to be born of water and the Spirit. Okay, now keep in mind that what's happening here is we're in the context of John's baptism. Verse 22 told us that Jesus' disciples were baptizing with water. Verse 23 tells us that John's disciples were baptizing with water. So clearly what's going on during this occasion, and probably Nicodemus had seen some of these baptisms. Apparently he had not been baptized by John, but he had seen some of it. So we're right in the middle of a bunch of baptisms in water. So my question is, what does being born of water mean in the historical context of what's going on here? What else could it mean but baptism? Can you think of anything else that Jesus taught or the apostles taught about becoming a Christian that this being born of water could mean besides baptism? Anything? I mean, nothing makes sense to me. I tried to think of something else just to throw it out there to you, and I couldn't think of anything. Now, this is a controversial issue. But guess what? It was not a controversial issue for 15 centuries. Commentators from the time of the writings of the gospel up through the 1500s all said this clearly is referring to baptism. This did not become controversial until the Reformation. Why did that become controversial? Because Martin Luther said that salvation is by faith only. Therefore, you have to figure out a way to make this mean something other than baptism. Now, just because I had nothing else to do, I read a few commentaries trying to see how they dealt with this. And interestingly, some of them spent several pages of small print demonstrating that this doesn't mean what it says. Others of them just avoided the matter altogether. If you believe that salvation is just by faith only, then this is a very troublesome verse. So anyway, anybody have any comments about that? It means what it says. And if you can think of any other thing where being born of water means something other than baptism, I'd love to hear about it. But I don't believe there is. Okay. Let's look at verse 36. Because what I want to demonstrate here is that Jesus and the Apostle John both said that salvation and seeing the kingdom is more than just believing. Look at what he says in verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Well, you get no disagreement there. But look at the rest of it. The New American Standard says, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So what we have there is belief and obedience. Belief and obedience. Now, I looked up in Barry's Interlinear, has Greek English in it, to see what the literal translation of this verse is, and it is this. He that believes on the Son has eternal life, and he that is not subject to the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. So it uses the literal translation is he that is not subject to the Son. Well, how do you be not subject to the Son? You disobey what the Son wants you to do. You disobey. So the New American Standard does a great job of this. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So going to heaven, being in the eternal kingdom of heaven, requires our faith. It also requires our obedience. And that's why the Apostle Paul said that in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, that the goal of his apostleship was to convince people toward the obedience of faith. Now, why is that a controversial issue? I don't know. I really don't know why baptism is such a stumbling block to so many people, but it is. Anybody care to comment? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Yes. Yes. I've been baffled my whole adult life at the aversion to baptism for salvation. I don't understand it. I don't know how God could have put it in the Bible any clearer than he's put it in there. He says it every way you can think of to say it, and people still reject it. Why didn't the Holy Spirit just say, baptism now saves us? Oops, it did. In 1 Peter 3:21. It said that. Anybody else want to comment? Jimmy? Well, another killer verse in this is, the devils believe and tremble. So are they saved? Obviously not. Were you finished? Oh, okay, I'm sorry. book of straw. Yeah, the conjunction, and unless one is born of water and the Spirit. It's really hard to separate those. Okay, well, since we're at verse 5, let's discuss the other part of it. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So what does it mean to be born of the Spirit? Well, John's already told us something about what that means back in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So this being born again of the Spirit is being born of God. And it's becoming a new creature. Does that phrase sound familiar? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 6, verse 4. And we see another way that that's explained. Romans 6, 4. Well, and it ties it to baptism, so let's read verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. A new creature, born again, spiritually. So what does that mean? Well, what that means is when we are baptized, we are following one of God's commands through faith. Does our being baptized mean we've earned salvation? Absolutely not. There's no way any of us can earn salvation. But we are fulfilling the command that he gave us to demonstrate our obedience to him. And it is a spiritual rebirth of our inner essence, the inner essence of man, the part of us that's going to live eternally, whether in heaven or hell. And that's our spiritual rebirth. Anybody want to comment on that? Chuck? Now, when the old man dies, what is happening? What is happening to your attitude when your old man dies at baptism? Yeah, it. What it does is it changes our goal. It changes our goal from whatever we want to do to whatever he wants us to do. Our old man that was selfishly going about whatever it is we felt like doing. If it felt good, we did it. has now changed. To me, conversion is where we yield our will to God's will, whether we like it or not. And He's the Creator, and we're the created being. So what, how can we do anything else? Anybody else want to comment on that?
In 2 Corinthians 5:17,
if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Okay, let me say it so everybody hears you. He said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anybody's in Christ, he's a new creature. Yes, Galatians 3:26 and 27. As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Okay. I think to the open-minded person, it's pretty clear what the Bible requires here for entering the kingdom. Jimmy? Oh, what Philip said to the eunuch. It was a good one. You know, had John written that, the sermon would be in there. The outcome is clear. Yeah. Well, that's what happened on Pentecost. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent, be baptized. Why? For the remission of your sins. How much clearer can it get? Anybody else? Okay. Well, let's... We've heard lots of sermons probably on Nicodemus, but let's review a little bit about Nicodemus. And I want to hear your opinion. What's your impression of Nicodemus? Favorable or unfavorable? Look at a few things here. We see Nicodemus... In chapter 3, verse 1, says, Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Okay, so it says he was a ruler of the Jews. Also in verse 10, Jesus says to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? So he was a Pharisee, he was a ruler of the Jews, and he was somehow a teacher of Israel. And a lot of the people who read this, who claim to be scholars, think that there was a good chance he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Definitely part of the ruling class. Well, he's mentioned two other times in John. He's mentioned in chapter 7, verses 50 and 51, when the Jewish rulers are really upset about Jesus and trying to figure out what to do about it. And it says that Nicodemus says, we ought to wait and hear what he has to say before passing judgment. So he's kind of defending Jesus. He didn't really come out and say, I'm for him, but he said, it's not our custom to pass judgment before we at least give him a chance to say something. Then we see something really interesting in John 19:59. Who do you think helped Joseph of Arimathea treat the body of Jesus and bury it? Nicodemus. So it doesn't tell us that Nicodemus became a Christian, but I would like to think that he and Joseph of Arimathea were Christians, and otherwise he wouldn't have been interested in making sure that the body of Jesus got a decent burial. So that's what we know about Nicodemus in other verses. Now, we have in verse 2, and I'm just going to do a few verses here without reading them to you. But in verse 2, we have that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And the usual explanation I hear from that is he was afraid. And he wasn't afraid of Jesus, obviously. He was afraid of what his peers were going to think if he was consorting with somebody like Jesus, who clearly was not one of the favorites. But, you know, somebody else said, well, it's possible that he came to him by night because there was less of a crowd and he had easier access to Jesus. That's giving Nicodemus a benefit of the doubt. I don't know what the reason was for that. But we also see that Nicodemus called Jesus in verse 2, Rabbi. You know, Nicodemus was probably called Rabbi, teacher. It was a term of great respect. Now here is the teacher calling another teacher Rabbi. So that means he at least had respect for Jesus. Then he says in verse 2, he says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things unless you do that signs that you do unless God is with him. Who is we? We know that you're from God. Is that referring to the other Pharisees that ran around with Nicodemus, or was it referring to the people who saw these signs that the end of chapter 2 tells us about? I don't know. I'm not sure who the we is there. But then, verse 4. Jesus has said you've got to be born again. In verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he is old? He can't enter into his mother's womb and be born again. I'll tell you, there's two possibilities on this one. One of them is Nicodemus wasn't too bright, is that one. And the second one is he just wasn't thinking spiritually. Now maybe I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a ruler. He was the upper crust in the Jewish religion. And he saw himself as a member of the kingdom. So when Jesus says, you've got to be born again if you want to enter the kingdom, Nicodemus didn't see himself as a person to whom that applied because he thought, I'm already in the kingdom. So maybe that was the case. I don't know. Then we look at verse 9 and we see, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Well, that's skepticism. It's almost like saying, I don't believe you. He didn't say, oh, that's wonderful news. When can I be baptized? He said, how can these things be? And then, in my view, in verse 10, Jesus rebukes him. Because Jesus says to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? That's a smack in the face. It's a gentle smack in the face. But how can you be somebody who claims to be a teacher of others and you don't get this? All right. Then we have in verse 11 what Jesus says to him. Listen to this. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. You do not receive it. That's the same thing as saying you don't believe it. Then in verse 12, Jesus says, if I told you earthly things, which he has already done, how you get in the kingdom on earthly things, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You are not spiritually sophisticated enough to even grasp what I'm trying to get across to you. And I think what that shows is Nicodemus had some prejudices that would come with being one of the elite Jewish leaders. He didn't see himself as being a person subject to what Jesus is having to say because Nicodemus, in his mind, thought he had already arrived, as did all of his peers, thought they had already arrived. So seeing that about Nicodemus and knowing what we see over in John 7 and John 19, what is your impression of Nicodemus? Favorable or not favorable? when you say renewal, what's your definition of that? Oh, okay. Okay, there's a verse that the reason why I'm looking here is, oh, where is that? Oh, verse 25 could be related to what you just said, Chuck. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And John doesn't tell us what that argument was over. But I have a feeling that the Jews were saying, what is this baptism stuff you're doing? Do you claim that's a purification thing? What's going on there? And they had an argument about it. And we don't know how that turned out, except Jesus' name comes up before the argument's finished. Okay, anybody else have an impression? Yes. Yeah, that's a really interesting comment, and I thought about that because if you look at, in verse 2, Nicodemus says, hey, we've seen the miracles, we know that you're from God, and all this kind of, and then Jesus says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't ask that question. So there's only two ways to understand that. One of them is that Jesus knew Nicodemus' heart, and he anticipated the question and gave the answer without him even having to ask it. Or he did ask the question and John didn't record it. Of chapter 2? Okay, go ahead. Well, I'll read that and you comment about it. I'll read it so everybody can hear it. Chapter 2, verse 24. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Well, with Nicodemus, there's an illogical disconnect here. Nicodemus comes and he says, man, I've seen the miracles. We've seen the miracles. We know you've got to be a teacher from God or else you couldn't do all this stuff. And so Jesus starts telling him some stuff. And he says, how can that be? I just don't see how that can be. Now, he's just said, we know you're from God. And now I'm not openly accepting your teaching. And Jesus says, you're not spiritually mature enough to handle what I'm about to tell you. You know, the interesting thing to me in verse 12, and you can look at this when you get home if you want to. In verse 12, Jesus says, if you can't understand what I told you about the earthly stuff, you can't understand the heavenly stuff. And yet he spends the next few verses telling him some heavenly stuff. Even though you can't handle it, I'm going to tell it to you anyway. Josh. Yeah, 19 through 21 was my next topic, and we don't have time to do that, so let me throw in one more little thing about what we're talking about. This logical disconnect for Nicodemus, you know, he says in verse 2, we have seen the miracles, and you go back in chapter 2, verse 23, talks about all this, beholding the signs which he was doing. Jesus was doing a bunch of miracles, and Nicodemus saw those. Now, we have people today, and my question is, where were all the other Nicodemuses? Why did Nicodemus come by himself at night? And did many other people sneak in to see Jesus? We don't know about it. Where were they all? And if these signs were seen by everybody, why wasn't everybody coming to Jesus? Now, we have people today, I've heard people say, and there's nothing wrong with this, but I think they're just wrong. That doesn't make sense, does it? There's nothing wrong with it, but I think they're wrong. But we have people to say, man, if we just had some apostles today who'd do some miracles, think of all the people who'd be converted to Christ. But they were doing it back then. Jesus himself was doing the miracles. And here we have a guy who probably watched Jesus do at least one miracle, probably more, and he comes and says, you've got to be from God to do all these miracles. And then Jesus tells him some pretty heavy truth, and he says, how can these things be? So do you really think that if an apostle came back and started doing a bunch of miracles, that all these people would be flocking to Jesus? I think it'd be just like they did back then. If Jesus doing miracles didn't produce masses of Christians, then how would somebody doing miracles today produce masses of Christians? There's something in us that makes us fight truth. What is that? I mean, it's in us. It's part of being a human, that we've got to be convinced. And sometimes we're our own worst enemy. We fight the truth. I don't understand that. Yes. Yeah. As Jimmy said, there's a little bit of us that can identify with Nicodemus. Yeah. Okay, well, that's the last bell. Appreciate your comments greatly. And next week, we'll do chapter 4.